from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you'll bear with me here because we do have a little bit of context, a little bit of history, and I don't have any slides today because I want you to hear, right? That's what this is all about, is listening for every word, hearing every word. So stick with me. First of all, if you've heard me preach on Revelation before, you know my pet peeve is when people call it Revelations, right? There's no book of Revelations in the Bible. It's not Genesis to Revelations. There's no S. That's okay if you do it. If you did it before, I forgive you. Just now you know, right? If you take nothing else away from the sermon, you can remember that. But hopefully you remember more than that too. So Revelation was a letter, an apocalyptic letter, which means there is something to be revealed here. There's coded language throughout the letter. And that some of that coding is meant to protect both the writer and the listener from government surveillance, for lack of a better word. But the seven copies of this letter are going to seven churches. And so the apostle is on the island of Patmos. He's in something like exile, and he is writing to these seven churches. These seven churches are all in what would today be Western Turkey or Turkey-ay, the country, you know, just east of Greece, Istanbul, not Constantinople, all that stuff, right? Okay, so at this time, this was a major, major part of the Roman Empire. It was primarily Greek-speaking, but very much a part of the Roman Empire. This is where quite a bit of the money and the trade and the influence and the power of the Roman Empire came from. So much so that history buffs will know that another couple hundred years later, and what happens to the Roman Empire gets split in half. Right, and there's the western half and the eastern half, and this is the center of the eastern half of that Roman Empire. And so these are big cities with a lot of money and power and influence. And in these seven cities, churches have grown up very quickly. And these churches have done amazing works. They have been absolute lights for the body of Christ or around the rest of the world, and they have been lights to their community. And so one of the easier to crack codes in the Apocalypse of John, aka the Book of Revelation, is the seven stars and the seven lampstands. In fact, Jesus, by the way, this is Jesus talking in Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7. This is an appearance, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus to John on the island. And Jesus is saying to these churches, right? And so he literally says, you know, you are a lamp, right? You are one of the seven lampstands. You're one of the brightest, most obvious examples for me in your world, right? But he's saying you have to listen and obey. And if you fail to listen and obey, that lampstand, that place of privilege, of power, of influence, of the ability to witness with those things may be taken from you. Your prominence within the church might fail. Now, this is not what we typically associate the book of Revelation with, right? We're used to the catastrophic things, the world-ending things, the beasts and the signs. Even my favorite passage of Revelation is yet to come. Awesome moment that the apostle has in the midst of this vision before the throne room of God and the conquering Lion of Judah being revealed as Jesus, but not Jesus as we see him here, kind of bright and shining white, almost like too bright to look at is kind of the way John's putting it. Like his hair's like bright white bleached wool. I don't think Jesus went gray in the intervening years in heaven, right? That's not what this is saying. It's that there's something supernatural going on, and I can't even quite describe it beyond bright, so bright you can't look at him. This early section of Revelation is perhaps maybe should be more famous, more read, more commonly understood, because it is the way by which we set the table for the rest of the book. And so these seven churches have an important role to play in the church at large. They have an important part to play in the world. And Jesus is talking to them and saying, hey, very much in the same way that the Apostle Paul, writing with the Holy Spirit, and also the Apostles Peter and James are writing to the churches and saying, good job. I see this. I've heard about this. You are to be commended in these areas. But they're also saying, whoo, we got to talk about this. You need to work on this. And Ephesus kind of, there's a reason we start with Ephesus in the list of seven churches. They're doing pretty well. Some of the other churches don't get off nearly so easy. He says multiple times, Jesus does to the church in Ephesus, patient endurance. Right, you're suffering. I understand what you've been up to. I understand what you've had to endure. Keep enduring. It says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, right, unless you repent. This is Jesus saying, remember that time when I told my original disciples and the crowds that gathered around in that first year of Jesus' ministry, right? You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. If someone lights a lamp, they put it on the lampstand so that it gives light to the whole household. Don't hide it under a bushel. Both an encouragement for us to be bold in our faith, to strive to do good things that bring glory to God and point back to Jesus and back to the cross. And also a reminder that if you are doing those things and people are looking at you, when you begin to fail, when you begin to walk away from the love you had for God and for His people and for the world, when you walk away from that love, your light will diminish. And people might still look at you, and they might no longer see the love of God. They might just see you and your brokenness, and not the light and the love of God that you want them to see. Karina did a good job with our kids, kind of explaining how we might restore and regrow some of that love. The Romans passage is different but similar. The Romans passage, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he is quoting Scripture left, right, and center. And that first passage is something that we often pray as candidates have been approved for ordination, and the presbytery, the elders and the pastors gather around them, and they pray. They say, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so when we ordain deacons and elders and pastors, and we're going to be ordaining deacons and elders next Sunday, it's going to be very good. Please come and pray for us as we do that. Pray for them as they are ordained and commissioned. We pray and we ask that God would indeed be sending them. And here in this place on Sunday morning, we gather and we pray. And as I give you the blessing, I'm sending you so that you can preach. Preach with your words, but maybe more often and more importantly, preach with your whole lives. You are being sent. You are being sent to be a light, to be placed on a lampstand, so that all might hear, so that all might know. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, that might be a little funny, and it's meant to be. We don't normally talk about beautiful feet. That's not the kind of community we have here. No, feet are kind of gross, right? They tend to smell. They tend to gather sweat and dirt and stink of various kinds. And so when the Word of God says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, that's an obvious flip of the expectations, right? Feet are not normally thought of as beautiful. But even the feet of the messenger, of the one who brings the good news of the love of God, even that can be beautiful. Now, the second half also echoes what we're taking from our Revelation passage, where Paul's kind of wrestling and continues to quote Isaiah and even Moses in the Torah here, saying, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? In other words, Isaiah is saying, I've been preaching and prophesying and I've been reaching out and no one listens. Then Paul says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is as bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. This is a common theme, and I've got three examples for you here. The first example is one of my favorite stories as a kid growing up, and you've probably heard it too, is the call of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Has anybody Does that ring a bell, right? Samuel's a little boy somewhere between like probably like 9, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. And he's serving the prophet and really the judge. A lot of times he's referred to as a prophet, but he's kind of one of the last judges of Israel. So this is kind of post-Moses, pre-King Saul, King David times. And so the judge is the one who is both given the gifts of the Holy Spirit to kind of be a prophet, but is also kind of serving the role of Moses as kind of, you know, any kind of major conflict, any kind of, they're the Supreme Court and the president and also the high priest in many ways for the people of God. And so Eli's been doing this for a long time. He's an old man. He's made some mistakes. Most notably, he's turned a blind eye to the sins of his sons and failed to discipline them or correct them or take away any of the authority that they've been granted on his behalf as sons of the priest and the judge and the prophet that is Eli. And God's talked to him about this, and he's kind of said, well, hasn't really acted on what God has told him to do. So Samuel, who was a miraculous birth of Hannah, and part of that miraculous birth was Hannah said, if you give me this child, he will belong to the Lord. He'll serve in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And so when Samuel's old enough, here comes Hannah giving Samuel to Eli for the service of the Lord. So now Eli's learning what it means to work in the house of the Lord, to serve before the presence of God, to do the role that Eli has as a judge and as a prophet. Anyway, Samuel lies down for bed one night. It's dark. It's night. He's supposed to be asleep, but he's not asleep because he keeps hearing a voice say, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he runs and he finds Eli and he says, you rang? And Eli says, I don't think I called you. No, go back to bed. And so Samuel goes back to bed and he hears the voice say, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up and he goes to Eli and says, yes, sir. Eli says, I didn't call you, boy. Go back to sleep. Third time, Samuel, Samuel gets up, runs to his adoptive father slash master's bed, says, yes, Eli, here I am. And Eli realizes, okay, I'm not calling him. Nobody else is here. It's God. So Eli says to Samuel, next time you hear the voice, call your name, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel's like, okay, that's okay. He goes, he lies down, and there's the voice, Samuel, Samuel. And instead of getting up and running to Eli, he says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, right? And for the Sunday school VBS version of the story, that's where the story ends. The rest of the scripture is a little heavier because the first prophetic word that Samuel is given to speak on behalf of God is to tell Eli, you're cooked. You're done. I'm taking the mantle of power and prophecy away from you, away from your sons. Your sons are a disgrace to God, to the people of God. Your whole relationship is over. And so when Samuel comes back to Eli, Eli says, well, how'd it go? Did you hear from God? And Samuel says, uh-huh. And Eli says, well, what is it? He says, I don't know. And Eli says, if it's a word from God, you have to say it. And so Samuel says what God had told him. And Eli says, well, he's God. May it be so. Similar story, right? Isaiah, the call of Isaiah. We have this beautiful image of Isaiah, kind of like John in Revelation, experiencing this divine vision. This divine vision of the temple, but it's not the temple. Like we're blending heaven and earth, and instead of being, you know, however many hundred feet tall the temple is, something like that, it seems to be thousands of feet tall. And instead of the normal amount of incense, it's like there's aurora borealis in the incense that's thousands of feet tall, and there's angels, cherubim flying around, and Isaiah is like having, he's not sure if it's a migraine or just the most ecstatic Holy Spirit experience that you could possibly have. And so he's on his knees and he's saying, I'm an unclean man of an unclean people, and I can't possibly be here, right? And then an angel comes with a hot coal from the brazier and touches it to his lips and says, there you go. And somehow that purifies him, and he's able to be in the presence of God. And the presence of God from the cloud in the temple booms out, you know, who shall speak on our behalf? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah, in the midst of all this, somehow comes up with the strength to say, send me, Lord. And the first word that Isaiah is given is that he's to go to this people and to proclaim all these things, but to know that they're not going to listen. Say their ears will be stopped up. Those who should have an ear to hear will not hear. And of course, then we have Paul talking about Isaiah's frustrations and understanding that even though he's been sent, even though he has this gift from God to speak these important words, so often they're going to fall on deaf ears, but you have to speak them anyway, so that some might hear and believe, and that even those who do not hear and do not believe, they will be a testament to the truth that God is speaking, that others would look back later in history and see them and trust and believe instead. Peter, Simon Peter, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit rushes in, tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being declared in all these languages, and that's really convenient because it's the festival of Pentecost, and so you have people in Jerusalem for the festival who don't speak Aramaic, whose Hebrew is very rusty, if existent at all, and yet they're hearing all these glorious things about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he brings, the transformation of the world that he brings, the forgiveness of the Lord that he brings, and they're hearing it in Arabic and all these other languages, Greek and Latin and da-da-da-da-da. And so there's a crowd forming, and they want to hear more. And so Peter tells them more. But a lot of what he tells them is that they're sinners, and they need forgiveness. And in order to be saved, they must repent, confess their sins and repent, and then they might know the fullness of Jesus. And so, friends, we have this very clear history throughout Scripture that we are called as listeners to God to not only hear the good news, but to understand the truth. And the truth is that we are far worse than we are willing to admit to ourselves or to anyone else. That we are deeply in need of repentance. And that the forgiveness that can only come from God requires that repentance. But then the other half of the truth, the rest of the good news, is that we are more loved than we could ever possibly know. And that love comes to us perfectly and fully when we confess, when we repent, when we are willing to listen to God. Eli and Samuel come to understand this. Isaiah and at least some of the people who listen to him come to understand it. Simon Peter, the apostles, and those thousands that were baptized on that first day of Pentecost, the birth of the church as we know it, understood this. And Paul struggles with it, right? Because Paul is a Jew, right? He's so proud of that. And yet he looks decades now after the beginning of the church, after that time of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he sees more and more Gentiles, more and more people, a lot of them from those seven churches in Turkey that Revelation is written to. And he says, why are so many of my Jewish brothers and sisters not responding to the gospel, and yet all these pagans, all these people from all kinds of places, they're the first. They're responding, and they're confessing and repenting and being baptized and being saved, and yet. And so he's going back to Isaiah. He's going back to Moses and Samuel and Eli, and he's asking, how long, O Lord? How long until all the people finally hear? They finally remember their first love, the one who put breath in their hearts and their lungs for the first time. How long until all can know the love of God? How long until my own family, my own people, can know the love of God? And so it's a struggle. It's a struggle for us as we, like Samuel, like Eli, have to hear and sometimes force ourselves to hear both the good and the bad news. That we have to be reminded that we do indeed need to come and confess our sins before God and admit our need for His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy in order to fully walk in His love and His truth. And then we also, like, that's kind of more the Eli example. Now we have to be more like Samuel too. And sometimes, if we're being sent, that means we have to say the hard thing and not just the sugarcoating, not just the icing on the cake. So, that's what it means to walk with the Lord, to listen to God, to hear Him at His word, to take the bad news so that we can fully receive the good news. And it also is what it means to speak the word of God, to say, how do we speak not just the good parts, the happy things? How do we talk about the difficult things? How do we remind people of their first love, the love that they had for God, the love that God gave them, but maybe the love that's not being lived out here and now today? Well, I think sometimes we have to be like Samuel. We have to be ready to listen, and sometimes we just need that nudge to speak. At the end of each of His addresses to these seven churches, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying." And then there's an encouragement and a reference to other aspects of this good and eternal gift of God. The first one is what we heard. I will grant him to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Right? And so on and so forth. There's this, I will write their name in the book of life. You have these different images, these powerful metaphors for what it means to walk fully in the life and the light of God. It's an encouragement because we know that this is hard, and God knows that this is hard. Jesus is not telling us to do this because it's going to be a great time, that fun will be had by all. He's writing this to churches who are enduring great suffering. I mentioned there's coded language throughout the book of Revelation because the Roman Empire is already persecuting, arresting, and often executing Christians. So this is a time where Paul is already in exile. The people he's writing to are risking their lives just for receiving this letter and reading it out loud in assemblies. And so Jesus says, to the one who conquers, and he's not saying, grab your swords, grab your rifles, let's go fight the evil guys. He's saying, you are to conquer the way I have conquered, which is by speaking the truth, but always speaking it with love. By going to the people who no one else wants to go to, the people who have been cast out from their own homes, their own villages, their own communities, and loving them first, which is what frustrated the Pharisees that Paul is then commiserating and wondering why they're not listening. Jesus says, conquer by going to these people, by speaking love to them, by speaking truth, yes, but always by granting them dignity and respect. You're not there to defeat them the way Caesar defeats people. You're not there to crush them. You're there to be my presence with them. So, whether it's hearing those hard words from God so that we might be fully honest with Him, that we might be fully honest with ourselves, that we might receive all that God wants to give us, or whether it's sharing what is that hard truth with someone else, we are to do it the way Jesus does it. We're to conquer as He conquers, by loving, by respecting, by always saying what we know to be true, and making sure they understand that we are there with them no matter what comes next. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures patiently, sometimes like a seed in the soil, sometimes like a mighty oak tree bending in the wind. God, we ask that your word would take root in our hearts, that we could hear your call to repentance, but also your call that tells us who we truly are, loved and redeemed and made whole in you, Jesus. Help us to receive that word. Help us to carry that word out so that we could conquer, not as the world conquers, but with love and truth. Help us to say the hard things when they need to be said, but help us more than all of that to love before, during, and after any interaction that brings that tension and that difficulty. May we follow you. May we speak of you with our whole lives, every word and every action. In Jesus' name, amen.